St. Vincent de Paul. What is unusual about this priest's life is that there is very little unusual about it. He came from a family of relatively poor people, not terribly poor, but his parents did everything they could because they saw intelligence in the boy and a desire for the priesthood. They did what they could to provide him with an education, and eventually he went to the seminary and became a priest. But in the life of this saint, what we see is an extraordinary fidelity to all of his priestly obligations. That is the mark of his greatness. What was peculiar, in a way, I suppose, especially in our own times, we can say it's peculiar or extraordinary or unique, about St. Vincent de Paul, who lived in the 1600s, as I told you, was that he had a remarkable ability to win hearts, especially for the sacrament of penance. There were very few who heard him speak who were not touched with a desire to receive the sacrament of penance and to change their lives. He had converted some of the most hardened hearts in France during his time, often simply by his presence, by just a few words he spoke. And if any of you have ever seen pictures of St. Vincent de Paul, he did not have an appearance that was terribly attractive. When I was in Paris years ago, near the Rue de Bac, where the shrine is of the miraculous medal where the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to St. Catherine Laboure, and it is too bad that most tourists, most Catholic pilgrims, miss this place. It is the shrine of St. Vincent de Paul. And there, when you walk in the church, toward the end of the church, near the altar, in fact, it is above the altar, one can go up a side stairway. In fact, the stairway goes up the side, and there is a type of balcony, and then one goes down the other side. And in passing in the middle of this balcony over the altar, there is encased in glass the body of St. Vincent de Paul. And the co-foundress of the Daughters of Charity, St. Louise, is in the, her body is in the Shrine of the Miraculous Medal. But St. Vincent de Paul is in a church all his own. And when I went up to the side stairway and viewed his body, his face has a wax mask on it, and it is a death mask. It was a mask made on his face when he died. One is impressed with what a slight figure he was. He was a very, very short man, very slight. He looked almost innocuous, I imagine, when he was still alive. One could hardly even notice him, except for his nose. He had an enormous nose. So he wasn't very attractive to look at. But even in death, even with that death mask, I was impressed with the peace and serenity of his countenance, even as he looked asleep. It was most remarkable miracle, I think, testimony to the sanctity of this priest by simply looking at his face. What drew attention to his priestly work was once when he was called to hear the confession of a servant of a great noble lady for whom he was served as a chaplain. And the story goes that when he heard his confession, that simply because this priest, filled with such great gentleness, heard this man's confession, he revealed this man on his deathbed that he had been the committer of years of sacrilegious confessions. Never made a good confession in a long, long time. But because of the goodness of this priest, he felt such great confidence and ease that he was able to say all his sins. This quality of gentleness, penetration into the hearts of souls, was something that St. Vincent de Paul was not able to achieve right away. In fact, it is said that he had a propensity toward anger. He had a very fiery temperament, sanguine disposition. It was hard for him to keep control of over his passions, over his temper. It was a lifelong struggle, and one that was marked with great success because of his reliance on God's mercy, on God's fidelity. St. Vincent was known to spend many, many hours in prayer beseeching God for just this one gift, the gift of patience, the gift of gentleness, which was so essential for a good priest's apostolate. Eventually, St. Vincent de Paul, because of his great success with the humble, the poor, founded this congregation of priests who were dedicated only and exclusively to the evangelization of the most unwanted, of the neediest. And so today, the Vincentian Fathers are not only characterized by the home missions, but also the foreign missions. And together with St. Louise, they founded the Daughters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul, whose work is known especially among the poor. St. Vincent had a particular love and attachment to orphans, to children who were abandoned by their parents, children who had no parents. And his fathers, his priests, founded a number of asylums for the poor and the needy, and as I say, especially the unwanted children. The hallmark of his life was one of humility, of simplicity, of dedication to all priestly virtues. And very few miracles are known to have taken place during his lifetime. He lived a life, and that is why I say very little concerning the details of his life, because his life was so, as I say, common. But yet, the common nature was filled with greatness, filled with the uncommon. Because, as I've told you, and as is characterized by so many other saints, he did the little things greatly. And that's what marked his sanctity. He died at a very, very old age, and was known in his lifetime for great wisdom and the penetration of consciences and hearts. He had a great success, too, in being a director of conscience. And there was no one who came to this holy priest who did not leave with at least some degree of peace and as it were, security when one looks at one's own eternity. The second epistle of St. Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. As I read these words to you, you should remember that even though these words were written under the charism of inspiration, nonetheless, these words reflect the soul of St. Peter. And he is speaking about the vision that he witnessed of our Lord on that mountain of the Transfiguration. And so he is speaking about that which he saw. Dearly beloved, we were not following fictitious tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his grandeur. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when from out of the majestic glory a voice came down to him speaking thus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice we ourselves heard born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And we have the word of prophecy, surer still, to which you do well to attend as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Please stand for the gospel. The holy gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. At that time, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. And his face shone as the sun, and his garments became white as snow. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elias, talking together with him. Then Peter addressed Jesus, saying, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us set up three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias." As he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And on hearing it, the disciples fell on their faces and were exceedingly afraid. And Jesus came near and touched them and said to them, Arise and do not be afraid. But lifting up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus cautioned them, saying, Tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. I want to speak to you just for a few minutes this evening about this Feast of the Transfiguration. I have talked to you about this incident in our Lord's life on other occasions. This is one of the great, as they call it, theophanies in the New Testament. Remember what I told you, what the meaning of the term theophany was? It means the appearance of God. That's what it means. The great one in the Old Testament, the greatest of all of them, was, of course, the appearance of God to Moses under the form of fire, consuming, or rather burning in a bush, but not consuming the bush. And God told Moses, when Moses came to this fire, he heard the voice, Remove your shoes, this is holy ground. And then God spoke to Moses. What is important about this feast is that there is an important message on the part of our Lord, which is said more in terms of what was done rather than what was said. In fact, very, very little was said. Remember, I told you on other occasions, when God speaks to us, most of the times when he speaks, he does not speak with words that we can hear. He speaks with signs and gestures and the things that happen to us in the world. These are the ways that God speaks to us most frequently. The circumstances of our lives are all clearly foreseen and planned by God. There is not one thing that happens to you that is not the result of a direct act of providence in your life. And this includes not only all of the things that happen to you, all of the moments, but even the people that you meet. There isn't one person that you speak to that hasn't that moment, that is to say, of meeting that person, the words that are said to you, that hasn't been for eternity, if not divinely willed, at least permitted by God. The very hairs of your head, the gospel says, each one is numbered. Nothing escapes. All the details, every movement of the planets, everything from the greatest works of the macrocosmic order, the way the solar systems operate and so on, the galaxies, even to the smallest detail of the microcosmic order, all of the cells and the atoms and the nuclei and all how they function, everything is all completely controlled and planned and foreseen by God. It is a great and most important realization, acknowledgement, understanding that you can make to yourselves to realize that all of the things that our Lord did in the gospel have just as much, if not more, importance than the things that our Lord said. The greatest testimony of this is the passion and death, isn't it? Our Lord said only 7 sentences on the cross, and yet what he did spoke to us, speaks to us to this very day, is transhistorical. It's far more important what he did then than all of the preaching. Even some of the modern apparitions, for example, you heard of the apparitions of Knock in Ireland. These have been officially approved by the church as at least worthy of belief. And in this entire incident that took place in the latter part of the 19th century, in these visions that were seen by many of the people of this town of Knock, Ireland, nothing was said by all of the angels and saints, the Blessed Virgin herself, all of the people that they witnessed in the sky, who were able to communicate to the people on earth by the looks on their faces, by their eyes. Of all of these moments, and there was a long extended apparition, nothing was said, nothing was spoken. It was all in terms of what was seen, the different scenes that were communicated to them. This is precisely the same thing that happened to these apostles. You make a great mistake and you will miss probably most of the importance of the gospel if you only read in terms of what is said. It's much more important to see what is done, to understand the messages, the words that are spoken to us that we do not hear. Do you know what they say? One picture is worth 1,000 words. One look, one glance is worth many, many sentences. How often we communicate the thoughts of our hearts to others simply by a look, by an expression of the eye, by the twist of the mouth, by a gesture of the hand. We communicate everything. And often these things betray us, don't they? Often they reveal the thoughts we would rather keep to ourselves. Our Lord is not like that. He is not unwilling to have his heart betrayed in the sense of revealed. He wants every thought that is in his heart to be spoken, to be understood. And the gospel is something that was not meant only for St. Peter or Saints James and John. Not meant for just for them. You remember on a previous Sunday, I spoke to you about these three men, didn't I? I spoke to you about St. Peter, St. James, and St. John. And I told you that each one of these people represents a type of vocation. In fact, all of them together represent all Christians. So when our Lord took these three up, they were representatives of each one of us in some way. They stood for us. What is the message of this vision? Because it speaks to you. It was as if, because these men, these three apostles who were there, they took your place. It was as if you were there, in a manner of speaking, because they were there. And St. Peter did not hesitate. In fact, it is the first chapter of his epistle. He was quick to speak about it. Now that he had been given permission to speak it, when he wrote this epistle, since our Lord had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven already. And so he felt free not only to speak about it, but to write about it. And that's how we know that this event took place. This feast is a message, a special one, spoken in signs, spoken by a gesture, not by words. And it is meant for you right now. It was not meant just for the apostles, and I repeat that. It is as if it was said to you now. The gospel transcends all history. The message of the words of the gospel apply to all men at all times. You know why? Because they appeal to humanity. They appeal to what is noblest in each man. The gospel does not need historical circumstances to appeal. It speaks to each one of you, no matter what time you live in. No matter how old or how young. Now the message. The message has to do with all of the events that took place in this scene. When our Lord climbed this mountain, and I've told you some of these things in the past, and so I'll repeat them just very briefly. When our Lord took these three apostles up to this mountain, he took them into what was considered to be a symbol. The mountain is the symbol of heaven. It was as if our Lord was bringing these three men up to what was stood for heaven, this mountain. He took them to heaven. And it said that he left them and he walked up a distance up to the top and turned around and he gave them an appearance of himself as if he were already in heaven. And we know that in a way Jesus is in heaven, isn't he? Even when he walked the earth, he was in a way still in heaven. Because he says, I always see the face of my Father. I and the Father are one. because our Lord was always able, even in his human nature, to see the face of his Father, he was perfectly happy, always serene, always at peace, even though he was capable of suffering the most profound anguish. Nonetheless, on the summits of his soul, remember I told you it was something like a mountain, the crest of which is above clouds. Beneath the clouds, there's rain, a great storm, tornadoes, hurricanes. But on the top of the mountain that is above the clouds, there is brilliant sunlight. That's what our Lord's human soul was like. Our Lord's soul experienced anguish, but yet at the very summits of it, there was perfect peace and serenity, perfect happiness, joy that you and I will never begin to understand. That's what our Lord was like on earth. And he let some of the rays of happiness, some of that transcendent glory, magnificence, come through the prison of his body, in a way. And it affected not only his body, but it affected also his clothing. Because it said that his clothing became brilliant, was white as snow. Why did that happen? Because our Lord's clothing was meant to be a symbol too, not just his body. Have you ever heard the church compared to the clothing of Christ? The fathers of the church have always interpreted the garment that our Lord wore, which was considered to have been a perfectly weaved piece of material. There is a tradition that holds, and I don't know how true it is, but there's a little story they tell that when our Lord was just a little boy, his first set of clothes was made by the Blessed Virgin Mary. And once without any seam, and with one, as it were, effort, all the way down from top to bottom. And when the Holy Virgin put the garment on our Lord, the garment was never taken off. And just as our Lord's body grew, so did the clothing. This garment continued to grow with him. It increased in size just as he did. It was the clothing made by the Blessed Virgin. It was the reminder of what the Mother of God had done for him, and so he never wanted to give it up. And being God, he didn't have to. Well, that clothing, that garment, which was in a way mysterious because the soldiers themselves, they made a point of it, they marveled over the fact that it had been made without any seams. The clothing is the representative of the church. It stood for that which the Blessed Virgin Mary produced, as well as the body of Christ she also produced. In a manner of speaking, the church. She gave birth to us, and that was symbolized by the clothing our Lord wore. And so the clothing became brilliant in this vision because it represented the beauty of the church united with our Lord who gave it life. It came forth from his side, didn't it, in the Passion. Well, anyway, that complete image of our Lord was surrounded by two great prophets, the prophet Moses, the lawmaker. You know what God told Moses when he walked the earth? Everyone must listen to you. You will speak with my authority. In fact, you will be God to the people. That's what he said to Moses. And the people revered Moses just as if, almost as if, he were God. They almost adored him. It was with that authority. And in fact, throughout the gospel, when our Lord spoke, the greatest contradiction that the Pharisees and scribes offered against our Lord was, we have Moses for our leader. Whom do you claim as a leader? Moses is the one who guides us. It's almost as if Moses were God. And Moses, you see, appeared next to our Lord and it said, he did him homage and revered him, the representative of God in the Old Testament, and the greatest of the prophets to Elias. It is said that of all the prophets, no prophet came close to Elias for his great love of God, for his zeal, for the honor of God. And you know the story, don't you, of how Elias fled the wicked queen Jezebel, married to this weak-kneed Jewish king. And because of her conspiring, as you know the story, Elias fled And because he was tired and discouraged, for even after having offended God, defended God's honor, it says that he stopped under a tree and fell asleep. Before he fell asleep, he said, "God, take me from this life. I'm tired of living." And it says that an angel came and struck him and woke him up and said, "Take and eat this bread." And Elias ate the bread and fell asleep again. And then the angel woke him and gave him another portion of bread and said, "Take this bread and eat it, because you have a long way to go." And Elias ate the bread. And it says, in just one more verse in that story, "And he walked for 40 days and 40 nights until he came to the mountain of God, which was Sinai. And there he met God. And he walked through the desert just on that one meal that he had eaten under the tree." It's the story of the Eucharist. It's the prophecy of Holy Communion and how we are strengthened and enabled to walk this life, which is like a desert, just because we have received the strength of the Blessed Sacrament. Elias, then, is the prophet of the Passion, the prophet of the love of God, and the prophet of the Holy Eucharist. And he appeared before our Lord and did him homage. And both of these prophets spoke to our blessed Savior about his passion and death, and about that which they prophesied when they were living. You know, of course, Elias is never said to have died. And the death of Moses is very, very mysterious in the Old Testament. And then, as the story goes, a cloud overshadowed not just our Lord, because the other two prophets vanished, but the cloud overshadowed our Lord and the apostles. The cloud was the Holy Spirit. The voice was God the Father. Our Lord's humanity was the sign of God the Son. And you see, these three apostles who represent you and me, and our Lord's garment, which represents the entire church, was all enveloped in the cloud, the life of the Holy Trinity, sanctifying grace. And you see, the message then, the word that we are meant to be instructed in for this miracle is this: you and I in this world are called to the intimacy of divine union. We are called to share the life of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through following our Lord, no matter where he goes, even up to a mountain. Each one is called, you see, to the friendship of union, so close that there is virtually no separation. I told some people on the Feast of All Saints some months ago, when you are in heaven with God, there will be absolutely nothing that will be able to separate you from the vision that you have and from the possession of God. Have you ever loved so much someone so much that you have felt frustrated in desiring to be one with him? Have you ever loved somebody that much? The existentialist philosophers feel that love is always frustrating because there can never be perfect union between two people. They can never give each other to themselves or give themselves to each other enough so perfectly that there is virtually no separation, that they are one. It can never be, never. And that is the reason why they say love is a frustrating act. It's an act that is always unhappy in the end. It's always betrayal. You can never love anybody like that. And that's what we long to do. That's why human love always fails. That's what they say. What they fail to see is that human love itself is meant to be a symbol of something else, of the love that is communicated to you in this feast of the Transfiguration. Before you can get to know anybody, you have to have a thought about him. You have to have an idea before you can come to know. And you can't love unless you know. Separating us from another is always a thought. It's a very hard thing to understand, but it is true. you never have an immediate experience of the other person, never. Even if it is nothing but that person's body standing in the way of what he is, there's always something in between, something that stands in the way. In heaven, between you and God, there will be not so much as a thought between you, separating you. There is perfect unity. And that is what is symbolized by the cloud of the Holy Spirit that envelops the apostles and envelops you. Although you don't see it, it is nonetheless quite real. It begins now. That's the message of this Feast of the Transfiguration. And there is something else, and this is the very last thing. The way our Lord appeared on this day, the Transfiguration, there was, in a manner of speaking, as I told you, an overflow of divine life in the human body of Christ. Do you know what it was? It was a type of foreshadowing not only of the cross, but also of the resurrection. When our Lord rose from the dead, he looked in a similar way as he did before his passion on the Transfiguration Day, which was shortly before he died. It was the symbol of that which would take place. It was an act of encouragement on the part of our Lord for those who would follow him no matter where he went. He promised them not only victory, but also consolation and peace and divine union if you stay faithful. That's precisely what will happen to you when you rise from the dead. You will look the way our Lord did on the Transfiguration. You will look the way he did when he rose from the dead. The reason is this: your body will no longer be an obstacle to you. It will work perfectly in union with what your soul wants to do, what you want to do. There won't be any more things in the way. And what will happen? The life of God, the divine life that is inside, will flow over into your body. And you will be transfigured too, after you suffer. It is something that is represented in one of the tone poems of Richard Strauss called Death and Transfiguration. The entire work is a musical piece which tries to represent man in his life, in his suffering, and in the final moment of his death. The music swells up with great strife until the very end of the piece, when the orchestra surges, as it were, in a moment of transfiguration of the human spirit united with God. That's what is promised to you on this feast, and that is why it is a beautiful one. It is one that is meant to encourage you, to give you confidence. There is a great reward ahead of you, a reward that you are already beginning to have right now, because the Holy Spirit, you see, especially during these masses, overshadows you in a way that he did similar to the Blessed Virgin Mary. He overshadows you too and draws you in to the life of God, makes you one. That's what it's like. And it will be proven to you in your body someday too, only to the degree that you are faithful, to the degree that you walk with our Lord no matter where he went. What will give you the ability to do it? The reception of the Holy Eucharist. Remember the words of the angel. Take this bread and eat it. It will give you strength because you have a long way to go before the end. And you see what Elias did. He ate it and walked all that distance throughout the desert until he reached the mountain of God, the mountain of the Transfiguration. May God bless you.